Well, good morning. I actually really appreciate that. I've been to churches much larger, and they give time to greet, and there's very little people talking. So it was great to see everybody kind of rise up and respond like that. That's awesome. If you are wondering who I am, my name is David Collins. If you recognize that last name, my uncle is Jerry, the usual guy. He is not here today. He had a procedure done, and he was recommended rest. So he looked for somebody to come fill in, and I really appreciated when he called. He asked me to come be a part, and so I prayed about it, thought about it, and decided that I would love to come do this. And he said, thank goodness. I called four other people, so I'm glad that somebody was able to be there. So I went from being happy to be here to sad that you have the fifth best option. But I will still do my fifth best as well. I love being here because I see a lot of people that I know. I used to be, it was a little rugrat with running around at the other location, little guy with Chandler. He sends his regards, by the way. I love the opportunity to come back and see people that I know because, it's not often that everyone spreads out in life. So an opportunity to come back and see people, even if it's briefly, is always a huge joy. You may also know, some of you might know my dad, George. He's Jerry's second born, or he's Jerry's younger brother, the second born in the family. What the nice thing about siblings and kids is that, the first kid they get is kind of like you're figuring it out, right? And then the second one is perfect. And then the third one, you're trying to duplicate what you had with the second one, but it never works out that way. So I do apologize if you are not a second born. It's not your fault, obviously, but sibling rivalries can be divisive, so I'll try to stay away from divisive topics. So politics, no, I'm kidding. I would never do that to you guys. One of the things I was, when I talked to my Uncle Jerry when he asked me to do this, I said to him, oh, that's great. Yeah, I spoke there not too long ago. And as we were discussing, we realized that was actually, it was almost 2.5 years ago or so. It was 2 years ago. It was a long time back. And I didn't know this, but if you do the math, like when you go from one day to the next, you get older. And it's a crazy thing. But I realized also this morning when I was thinking about it, that my next birthday, it's in June, it will be the official mark where I'm leaning closer towards 40 than 30. So I'm a little nervous about that, I'm getting old. But youth is definitely wasted on the young. There's a lot I wanted to do. Got to move on. Today, I wanted to talk about something kind of personal to myself and my journey over the last couple of years. So I'm going to be talking through a story in Exodus that is well known, but I think it really illustrates the point that I want to make. And then rather than follow around with me, because I'm going to jump around a little bit, you can bookmark Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, which was spoken earlier today, and then also Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. So those are the ones I'm going to anchor everything in, so don't mind me while I jump around a little bit. All right, so as I look on, and I'm turning almost 40, I realize that as you get older in life, oftentimes the experience is beneficial. You make mistakes, you live, you see a whole bunch of different things, and if you're lucky, you'll learn from those things. You'll grow. And I think age and experience is a really, really valuable thing. So I want to talk about people that kind of had a little bit of trouble with that. But then I also want to bring it back to a place where we can find meaning, truth, and hope as we go on about our week. So I'm going to jump in here. Now, we're all aware of the whole Exodus situation. Easter's not even that far in our rear view, so we know Passover, and all this stuff's fresh in our mind. And if you remember, obviously there was a lot of circumstances that kind of led into the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And we know the plagues and the amazing, amazing miracles. And can you imagine seeing some of these things with your own eyes? I think sometimes when we read scripture, we read a passage, we read it over and over. You've read it 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times. And sometimes you miss just how awe-inspiring it must have been to actually see these things happen, these moments, these events. So for some context, people of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They were there for a long time. They had many, you know, children. A nation essentially grew in this captivity. And, you know, from all of this, you know, we knew the promise hinted through the Old Testament of a coming Savior through the people of Israel. And so what we find is a really rough period of time for the people of Israel. All right, they are essentially, many of them are making bricks, clay, and this is how they're spending their days. They're waking up in the morning, it's hot. Not that we've had any heat yet, but we're getting there. We're almost there. But they're waking up, it's hot. They're you know, around fires, they're forging, it's hard, laborious work. They're not being fed tremendously well. It's a rough situation. And in this, God calls, you know, Moses and Aaron to come and lead them out of this captivity. So we've seen, now put yourself in the situation. You've seen all the plagues take place. You've seen rivers turn to blood. You've seen, you know, the death of the firstborn has happened. You've seen a plague of locusts. You've seen this with your own eyes. Imagine putting yourself in that situation. You see these things happen. One of the things I hear a lot of people say is, if God really wanted to demonstrate that he exists, why wouldn't he do another miracle? Just do one more and then I'll believe. And it's interesting, I think it was Ravi Zacharias who said, the problem with that line of thinking is, if Christ did a million more miracles, people would be asking for a million and one. And that's reality, because if you're not willing to see the miracles that he's already done, what's another one going to do for you? And so you see all these things happen, you see all these miracles, you see all these plagues, all this, and eventually, you know, the people of Israel are set free. And so here they are, and they're roaming now, they're leaving Egypt, and remember, again, the context of what's fresh on their minds that they just saw. So I'm going to jump in here in Exodus chapter 14 real quick, and it says this, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, this is chapter 14, verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. They said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready a chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots. He got the whole army together. All right, I'm going to jump down to verse 10. And then it says this, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is this because there aren't enough graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what you said in Egypt? Leave us alone. Is this not what we told you? Leave us alone so we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Mind you, this probably wasn't their mindset when they were actually having these discussions, but revisionist history is an interesting thing. They're looking back at their wonderful time that they had been spending the last few years in Egypt. It was a resort at this point to them. Oh, man, boy, I missed that. Remember we woke up and then we were like clay and heat and hammer, and it was great all day, and then we went to bed, and then the next day we did it again. I miss those times. Those were great. We saw these miracles, and God freed us from the... He did all these things because he has a purpose and a reason for taking us out of there. And their first instinct, the first obstacle they come to, why'd you bring us here? Were there not enough graves there? You brought us here to die so they can bury us here? Like, come on, man. It's amazing sometimes to think the audacity, you know, the idea that people believed so haughtily in themselves that they deserved these miracles to happen, and they were free now. And so why isn't everything else going to be just as awesome as it was the first time when we saw all these miracles? We know the story, you know, the Red Sea parts. A sea parts in the middle, and they just walk on dry land. Imagine that happening one time in the world right now. It would be the story of all the news. A sea just did this thing, and then I've never seen it before. And then as soon as the Egyptians got in there, it closed up. It was a completely, utterly astonishing miracle. Another opportunity for them to worship God, to praise him for what he had done in saving them, providing them with another miracle. But then we come to chapter 15, and I'm going to be in verse 22. It says this, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days, remember, 3 days, it's not that long. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. And therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. We've come to the second obstacle for these people. Their first response. What are we going to do? Why, man? We could have just, why not? Let's just go back. Let us go back to our bondage. Let us go back to our slavery. It was, at least we knew then that we were going to die young because the work was hard. Why this? I'm thirsty. You don't think there were days where they were plenty thirsty when they were in Egypt? But they forget because they're coming against an obstacle and the first thing they do, "Oh God, why are you doing this to us?" And then another miracle. He picks up wood, throws it in water, and once not drinkable water is now delicious, plentiful water that they can all drink. A miracle, like, right in front of their eyes. They tasted it. "Can't drink this. Here, oh, Moses threw wood in it? Okay, good. It's good now. I can drink it. Fill my water bottle." Again, these things, if we see them in our time with our eyes, they would be astonishing. But the people of Israel immediately go right back. They revert right back to their grumbling and their complaining. So this is just after that, chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You have the plagues, you have Passover, you have parting of the sea, you have bitter into sweet water, you have the next obstacle. Oh, why couldn't we, if he was going to kill us, why didn't he just kill us in Egypt? At this point, if you're seeing that God working on your behalf and you are viewing it as, well, he's just doing this to torture us more. It's amazing the mentality that sometimes people can have in the midst of prosperity. Unfortunately, they don't stop there. So in chapter 17, it says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." No water. We're at a similar situation to where that problem was cleared up for them in the past. So their response was, "Oh, then God's clearly going to take care of this for us." That was not their response. "Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" They were going to kill Moses because there was no water, as though that was Moses' responsibility to make water. We can all just do that, right? Just make water. The amazing thing is that God then sends Moses to go hit a rock, and water comes out of a rock. And they all drink, and he solves their problems once again. He provides for them another amazing miracle to demonstrate to them over and over and over again, "I did this for a reason. I didn't do this to punish you. I didn't do this to harm you. I did this for a reason. I did this to save you. I did this to spare you. I did this to demonstrate my love to you, a people that I chose, not because you did something to deserve it, but because I decided to. And I'm going to love you unconditionally regardless." He's a good God. I'm going to fast forward that time all the way now to chapter 32. And this is a familiar situation, but it's the golden calf. And if we've even begun to think that the audacity of the people of Israel had reached fever pitch, this is where it kind of, this is almost like bad writing in a movie. No one would do this, but they did this. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, so he went up to the mountain to get the commandments, he was talking with God, the God who did all these miracles to bring them to where they are, because he loved, you know, all these things, takes care of them. Earlier on, they were like, well, we don't have anything to eat, and God just rained bread out of the sky. And then they were like, we don't have bread. Oh, we have bread all the time now. And so he brought quail in to just hang out so they could have meat. He's continually not just doing something great for them, doing something like bizarrely great. Can you imagine every day if you woke up and walked outside and your groceries were just there in a bag? You're like, oh, cool. All right. Dinner's ready. Like, how great would that be? Right? We'd all like that. Not going to happen. Well, I guess you can call like a delivery service, but. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. I mean, I could just sit here and just look at you guys the rest of the day. They want gods now. They want gods made that will go before them. But it doesn't stop there. It says, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Well, suddenly, getting up out of the land of Egypt's a good thing, right? Now they're all happy because the golden calf's here now. It's an unbelievable concept that people, in the face of a God who is good, can continue to reject him and deny him and grumble and complain. These are your gods now. They brought you out of Egypt. This calf that 10 minutes ago was in your ear, is now your God. Yeah, it's like got everyone's earwax still on. It's like, yep, he's your God now. Yeah, you used to have earrings. Nope, God. It's an insane concept in a lot of ways. And it goes on. He says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Not the Lord, the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's incredible sometimes when you read stories in Scripture and you really kind of put yourself in the position of the people that are there and to imagine what your response would have been. They were so concerned with their own ability to save themselves and control their circumstances, that instead of trusting and believing in a God who had clearly marked out moment after moment after moment of, I have a plan and a purpose, these people looked back with discontent, grumbling. No, I'm going to go ahead and worship this golden cow now. Like, that's my God. He's definitely the one that parted the seas. I mean, look at him. You know, he moves, but not this one because he's golden, but, you know, cows. So, yeah, that guy did it, definitely. It is amazing to me, my audacity sometimes. What I mean by that is this. I like to look at people like this in Scripture, and I like to make fun of them because they don't trust a God who has proven himself over and over and over and over and over again. And when I see this, I like to laugh and make fun and say, ah, oh, look at these, man, can you believe this? The idiocy. It's insanity. And then I see myself there. And I've seen myself there so many times in my life. And if you're honest with yourself, I'm sure you at some point have seen yourself not agreeing with and denying or being frustrated and it's natural. We all do it. We're mad at each other. We're mad at ourselves. Things in life aren't going great. We've got sicknesses. We've got, you know, divorces, and we've got pains and sufferings and jobs that are, you know, leaving and money. And the world can be hard sometimes. I know this. And so when I think to myself how many times I've looked at people in Scripture and gone, wow, can you believe that guy? But one day I was reading all that stuff and I said, man, someone that acts like that, he needs to get his head checked. And then like you have that moment where you stand up and you turn and you're like, there's a mirror right there. You're like, oh, yep, yeah. Yep, got to get my head checked. One of the things that we love is, you know, in our cultures, we love hero worship. You know, the new Avengers, the movie just came out, and I did see it at midnight because I wasn't going to have anyone spoil it for me. If you want to know the ending, I can just, no, all right. But we love the idea of heroes. We love the idea of people rising up, you know, picking themselves up by their bootstraps. They take on these battles that are larger than they can comprehend, and they show amazing character, and it's about them achieving something great. We love that idea. One of the things that I kind of regret from when, you know, I was younger, as a little kid, you go to Sunday school, you go to youth group, you do all these things, and oftentimes you find that people are teaching through stories in Scripture the same way. They're teaching you that, look at this guy. Look at David. He was so good and great, and you know, he loved God. He was a man after his own heart. And because of that, man, God used him. And in little things like that, we're taking so much credit away from God and putting it on a person. And if you read the story of David's life, that one did not turn out super great most of the time. He's a lot of things that, I don't know, probably on Game of Thrones too, but like it's a story of a truly unremarkable, flawed person. And the great part about his story has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with God. And I learned something, you know, as I kind of walked through Scripture. We love to paint these pictures of this guy's a great, he's good, you know. Noah was a righteous man, and because of that, God saved him and his family. But if you go and read the stories, you find out that Noah's righteousness really wasn't because he was so great. It was because God initially found favor with him, and God chose him for a purpose, for a task. And because of that, Noah was able to do some amazing things, not because of his power and ability, but because of God's. And you see sometimes people like all throughout Scripture, there's countless examples. I mean, one of the greatest is Paul. I mean, you can go look at his story and the turnaround from when he was persecuting Christians and God blinded him to, there's a passage where he's literally saying, I talk like I'm an insane person. As soon as I get out of jail, I walk right back to synagogues and I start saying the same things that got me thrown into jail. And then they throw him in jail, and then everyone in the jail gets saved, and they're all singing, and they're like, we got to throw Paul out of the jail because like they won't shut up. And they send him out of the jail, and they say, okay, you don't have to stay in jail, but no more in the synagogues, none of that stuff. And Paul's like, I mean, you can say that, but which way to the nearest synagogue? And he goes, and but it wasn't Paul that was that amazing person. It was God who rescued him from himself. It's not the person who rises up. It's the person who's willing to be humble, to lower themselves, that God looks at and God uses. There's not a hero in Scripture that doesn't have a moment where God doesn't have to rescue them from who they are. And I think it's important to keep that in mind. Because again, it is really easy. I mean, come on, the Israelites there in that situation, it's really easy to make fun of them. Oh, God did all these wonderful things. Here's a golden calf now. This is our God. Okay, maybe tomorrow we don't like the calf anymore, then the sun is our God now. Or that tree over there. Like, it is a bizarre concept, but the reality is, if we're honest, we're those people. The hero in Scripture is never the person that you think it is. It's always Christ. And there was a quote that I heard, I don't even remember where I heard it from, but it really stuck with me. And someone said, we need to stop reading Scripture as though it's, you know, hero worship of these people. So we need to start looking at it and realizing there's no such thing as good guys and bad guys. There's bad guys and bad guys that know Jesus. And that's reality. You get to this point where you look at it, none of us are good in and of ourselves. What makes us the people that we are, what makes us people that can be used, and what makes us people that can honor and glorify God and help others and serve, and what makes us those people is Christ in us. not us, you know, say, you know, like, hey, I'm cordially allowing Christ to be associated with me, so now I'm great. No, it's Him that's great. It's Him that does a lot of work in spite of who we are. It's one of those things in my own personal life, and I don't know where many of you are, but I went through some trials over the last couple of years that I put myself through. You know, for many years, I was a teacher down in Florida, and I taught apologetics and philosophy, and I really enjoyed it. I had a really amazing time. I helped a lot of students come to grips with their own understanding of the grace of God. You know, I think a lot of times we teach a very, you know, do the 1, 2, 3, and that's, if you act like a Christian, you're a good Christian. You know, when I think the reality is a lot of times it's dealing with the heart of what people are going through. And a lot of times as Christians, we're afraid of allowing people to really feel and express and know and understand and try to reach who God is in their questions. We're afraid of questions, a lot of us. And it was awesome, you know, my time down there. I was there for about 7 years. And near the end of my time, I became really frustrated with, what I viewed as a Christian school whose main objective was making everything look like it was okay, but not really getting to the heart of a lot of the issues. And it was a mega church that was attached to the school, and the senior pastor was found to be having affairs, and you know, the whole structure fell apart, and people were wondering. A lot of times with celebrity pastors, there's a lot of hero worship. There's a lot of look at how great that guy is. Now I know God's great. It's like, no, you know, I almost am comforted in the moments when somebody in a situation who can eventually find redemption, but when they fall and you look at the ministry that occurred while they were partaking in whatever sins, and I can look at that and go, no, that fall demonstrates God's greatness because He knew what was happening and allowed an imperfect person to be used to spread His message. And I think that's an incredible concept, but it's not when you're worried about numbers, when you're worried about how many parents are bringing kids in, and I found myself in a lot of these frustrating battles with administration and other people where in my heart, I felt like what we were doing was a disservice to the truth. On top of that, I had some other personal things happen, and I began some unfortunate habits that you know, the unintended consequences of sin, where you do things in your personal life that aren't reflective of what you claim to believe, and eventually, you know, you get the two natures of yourself pulling apart. And last summer, actually, you know, I got smacked over the head by God in a you know, pretty frightening way for myself. I got in a really serious car accident. It was last July, I think, and I was drunk behind the wheel of a car, and fortunately, I was the only one that was in any accident. It was a one-car crash, and wasn't wearing a seatbelt and have no idea, walked away from the accident without a scratch. But it was one of these moments in my life where if I was the person I was at the beginning of this message, making fun of the people of Israel, that's the guy who winds up in the car accident, because they're looking at other people and they're looking at what other people are doing and they're telling everyone else they're doing it wrong, and they're not willing to check their own hearts. They're not willing to check their own lives. They're not willing to say, I'm going to have my actions outwardly reflect what I believe inside. It's been a long road, and one of the reasons why when my Uncle Jerry asked me to come speak, it was kind of a cool moment for me because, you know, I spent a lot of hard work getting from where I was to where I am today. You know, I've had to cut out a lot of bad habits in my life. I've had to really take some moments and decide for myself what was truly important. And, you know, it's an ongoing process, but my happiness is no longer in a facade that I'm putting on for people. My happiness is finally in the fact that I have a chance to be honest. It's been a long, 9 months as of next Saturday. But it's one of these things where, and that wasn't the only thing that I was doing in my private life that was, you know, affecting who I was, you know, and I had all sorts of people telling me, hey man, we're worried about you, we're worried about this, and I kept thinking, no, I got this. Everyone else that goes through these types of things, they all do the dumb thing and make the mistake. I'm not going to do that. I can still preach. I can still, you know, talk about my love for God. I can still try to reach. That doesn't affect, you know, I've seen people. It's kind of the duality. Sometimes we look at people as heroes, and when they fall, we get hurt. And I look at sometimes those situations and I magnify who Christ is. But the trick is, you can't also look at that and go, yeah, so I can also be that type of person in private. And I know that God will still work through me. And that was a big thing. That was a big part of what I was doing. I wasn't the person that I was pretending to be. Sometimes God deals in subtlety. And sometimes people need something bigger. And for myself, it was that moment, you know, 9 months ago. What was funny was a guy that was living with me at the time, he had had a situation similar 6-7 years in his past. And he was the first guy I called, and he came and picked me up. And as we were driving home, and I was sitting there silent in the car, and I didn't really know what to think, he said, hey, he said, David, let me tell you this. You don't understand it now, but this is the best thing that's ever happened to you. And I said, well, I have to go tell my parents this happened. I got to tell my brother and you know, my sister-in-law. My younger brother, who's a missionary in Thailand, was home for like a month. Him and his wife had just had a child that I hadn't met yet. And I had to sit there in the car and think to myself, they should be coming home to a funeral. Because I was the haughty person unwilling to look at myself when I saw these passages, when I see these people. And I don't want that to be you guys. And I don't want that to be me. But the strength to not be that does not lie within you and you and you. It does not lie within me. It's outside of us. It's the person of Christ. It's what he did on our behalf that can even give us the ability to take the next step. And that's why I wanted to jump into to Luke chapter 20, the passage that was read earlier. It says this in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at the very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Now, for context, there was a situation earlier where people came to Jesus and he gave a big parable about how, oh, these people were trusted with this thing and they were all bad people that hurt others. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and all these people said, is he talking about us? Yes. If you're ever asking that question about something like that, it's probably something you need to take a look at in your heart. And so they thought, oh, okay, we're going to get him. We're going to trap this guy. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. You always get Jesus just pretending to be sincere. Not. He said that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? It was masterfully done. The pandering was incredible. They hit all the right notes. They thought to themselves, if this guy is the least bit prideful, he will have to step right into our trap. They just happened to be talking to the one guy that doesn't have that problem. And he answered them, and this is one of those things I love about Scripture. Like I was saying earlier, when we read these miracles and these situations, and sometimes we just read them and they're rote in our minds and we move on, sometimes we got to stop and just think to ourselves, like, what would this be like? I mean, there's the one story where they come to Jesus and say, hey, should we pay taxes? And he goes, oh yeah, go catch a fish. And they get a fish and then they bring up, oh, and look in its mouth and the exact amount we owe here in taxes is right there. There you go. And you guys might be going, where, really, that happened? You've probably read it before, but it just doesn't register because it's like, oh, that's just one of his smaller miracles. Like, he had them catch a fish and it had the exact amount of money in it. Like, that could go on like a David Blaine like magic special or something, right? But it was something that really happened. And this one situation, one of the things I love is I said earlier that sometimes he hits you over the head with a hammer. And sometimes it is so subtle and deep and powerful that if you just really hear it the way he meant it. His response was, show me a denarius. Whose likeness, whose image and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to the Lord what is the Lord's. And they were not able to catch him, and so they were really mad, and they walked away. It was like Snoopy, you know, doo-doo-doo. They were upset. And one of the reasons they were upset was because they knew the way he answered the question, they couldn't trap him. But let me offer you another step to this. Because what Christ was saying here is a lot bigger than you might think. The words he specifically used when talking about the money is he said, whose image, whose likeness is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, okay, well then this is what Caesar has placed his image on. Therefore, this is what Caesar has determined has value. This is what he desires. So give to him that which bears his image. And then he said, but give to the Lord what is the Lord's. Now, what do you think he means by that? He's looking at them and saying, hey, give the money which bears the image of Caesar to Caesar, but give that which bears my image to me. He's throwing out a challenge, a gauntlet here. He's saying, hey, this life, if you want to determine that something else other than me has value, then give yourself to it. But if you're going to give yourself to that which bears the image of this ruler, of this king, of this whatever, then also render the thing that bears the image of me, of the Creator, of God. It is such a powerful statement he's making. And because the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests were so intent only on trapping him, it just went right over their heads. They said, well, it's a good enough answer. I guess we can't do anything about it. Let's try to come up with another one. This time we'll be really sincere, though. We'll get him this time. He was saying to them and to everyone that was listening, hey, if you're going to give, if you're going to do this, if you're going to decide what has value and that thing bears the image of Caesar, then also render to me what bears my image. He's telling the people right there, your lives are mine. You bear my image. It's a call to arms of sorts to the people. It's a call to look at and say, hey, what do we really value this person? Do we really comprehend the idea that in our creation we were initially told that we were given the image of God? And it's such an incredible little, he does this so often, there's a little twist of a phrase and you read it and you think, oh, okay, yeah, that's a good answer, get out of that trap. But if you sit and dwell on it for a second, that second line, he didn't mean to throw in. He could have just said, if this has Caesar's image on it, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. He could have left it there, but he didn't. There's a reason. Because he wanted people to know that which bears my image is what has value to me. That is powerful. And it's something we just gloss over sometimes when we're reading because we're not grasping the fact that Christ isn't just talking to the accusers. It's written down here. He's talking to us. He's talking to all the people that were sitting around him. He's letting everyone know that which bears my image is important to me and has value to me, and I want what is mine. He jealously desires what is his. It's an incredible, incredible concept. And that to me, when I think back through my story and through a lot of what I've been through, and again, I don't know where you all are at, but I think back to these things and I think about these moments in Scripture and I realize that whatever it is that we've placed our value in, whatever it is that we've decided matters most to us, or there's still time to realize the truth of who you are and who you were meant to be. That's a child of God, an image bearer. You bear the image of God. He's decided that the thing that is going to have value to him is you. And that is incredible. I sit back sometimes, I'm like, I look back at the last 9 months of my life and the years before that, that, you know, those problems didn't just start one. You don't wake up one day and go, okay, I'm going to be an alcoholic, or okay, I'm going to go murder somebody. Like, it's usually a long progression of thoughts day by day by day, allowing certain things to filter in your mind. And then you start to make small concessions. And then all of a sudden, one day, you're doing something and you're looking at yourself going, I used to be that guy. What? How did I get here? And you just wake up one day and go, what? What? My goodness, what happened? And I know that happened to me, and I'm sure if you can think back, it's happened at one point or another in most of our lives. But that doesn't mean that we don't still bear his image. And it doesn't mean that the power for saving ourselves is ours, relies on us. It's on something bigger. It's on something greater. It's on something perfect and majestic and loving and beautiful and wonderful. It's greater than any concept. Like, there's no word I can say that gives it its proper weight. It's bigger than anything we've even understood or tried to comprehend. Remember when you're a little kid and somebody goes, well, you know, can space be so big that God can't fit inside, or can he make a rock so big that he can't carry? Like, you try to come up with these conundrums and you go, wow, that's a thing that I can't grasp. Well, that is like a really, really dumb version of like trying to figure out for yourself like how powerful, how mighty, how omniscient, how sovereign, how present, how caring, how loving. It's each one of those things is represented by a depth we've never imagined. We haven't even begun to start imagining. That's this person who they tried to trick with simple words and flattery. I know in my life I've resorted to words and flattery to try to make everyone see the version of me that I want them to see. But clearly, he does not fall for the simple tricks. So I want to end here in Colossians chapter 1. I'm actually going to start on in verse 15. I know I said 19, but I'm going to start in verse 15 and read through 20. And then there's just a couple things I want to leave you with. It says this, verse 15. He is the image, there's that word again, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It's a pretty incredible comment right there. In everything, he must be preeminent. For then this is verse 19 and 20 are the main ones I want to sit on here. But for in him the fullness, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile himself all things, to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The beautiful thing is that if you were in the situation I was in, Or maybe you're in the opposite situation where you're overly pious or you're too haughty and you think too much of yourself. The beautiful thing is you can never do enough wrong to run so far that you can get away from his love. And you can also, and this is the most freeing part of it for me, you can never do so many good things and be such a great person that you can earn more of his love. He loves you infinitely, eternally, in a greater way than you and I can ever mention or possibly, like, nothing in our brains can even comprehend. And the beauty of that is we are not slaves to earning God's love. He gives it to us freely. And we cannot be so bad that there is no hope for us on the other end. The amazing concept of this, that through him he reconciles all things to himself through his blood on his cross. The most amazing, like, paradox, conundrum ever is the idea that he set this massive standard of perfection that we had to reach, knowing we never could, and in his love and foreknowledge, he then met the standard that he set for us. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more, so you don't have to be a slave to being so good and achieving and doing all the right things. And you also, if you're over on this side, you're not too far from his grace. You're not too far from his love. That's the amazing thing about the cross, is it expands both ways infinitely. I just love to dwell on this person. I love to dwell on this God, like the Savior. It is sometimes. I've been to church before, and you go to church, and you sit, and you have the sermon, you walk out, and and you might think any number of different things. Oh, there's, you know, good pastor. Oh, there's good music. But the conversation sometimes so rarely falls on the person of Christ and on God and who He is and who we are as image bearers. Again, I don't know where everyone's at. You may be way that way, you may be way that way, you may be somewhere in the middle. But the beauty is that whatever it is you think you need, you already have. He's given you His love. He's given you everything. You don't have to earn it, and you can't run too far from it. It's the most beautiful truth that I can imagine. So I want to leave you with this, this concept of being image bearers. There's three things that I think it does for us. The first is it gives us value. It establishes inherent value in who you are. My best friend, he's a believer. He's kind of dabbled. You know, he's got some interesting thoughts. He had a really rough background growing up, and a lot of his view and understanding Christianity is through, you know, the mega church pastors and these movements again that kind of harken back to my frustrations were when I was working at that church and school, that this idea that, hey, make everything look fine, you're good. He has a lot of deep, hard questions that a lot of Christians are really afraid to talk to him about, because if you start to entertain those things, then what if I don't do a good enough job? And what if I say the wrong thing? What if he has a lot of these really tough questions. And one night I was talking to him. We had a really interesting discussion. We got on Romans chapter 9. If you haven't read it, it's a really fun one. Because in it, Paul is basically being questioned by people about, well, if God is God and He knew what was going to happen and He's sovereign and has all, then is He responsible for sin? And what about our response to Him? Isn't it technically His? So how do we? And he walks through all these interesting scenarios. He talks about Jacob and Esau. He said, Jacob and Esau, he literally says, before they were born, before they could do a single thing, positive or negative, morally good, moral, nothing. No decision, not one was ever made by either of them in the womb. God chose Jacob and not Esau. He said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And hated in that context means he's not the one that I've chosen of the two, not necessarily that he despised him, just for clarification there. But it's this idea that he was trying to tell everyone, like, hey, God chose Jacob. Jacob didn't do something to deserve it. God just did it. Like, and he goes on and says, well, what about Pharaoh? He's going through this train of progression of how people would think. So what about Pharaoh? Did he really have a choice? And he's sitting there going, God raises some people up to use for His purposes. We don't always understand it. And he says, so does that mean God's response? Like, no, Pharaoh still responds. It's this whole passage that's very interesting. And he says at the end, Paul kind of alludes to this idea that, well, if God's the potter and He has the clay, He can do what He wants with the clay. You know, it almost sounds flippant in how he's describing it. And he says, you know, a summary is, if God makes 10 jars of clay and decides He only wants to keep 3, who are we to question Him, is what Paul kind of says. He's God. Who are we to question Him? And my buddy Josh said to me, yeah, but I have a problem with that. And I was kind of excited that he said that, because I was hoping he would kind of get the idea. And he said, because I just can't understand why. Like, I have to have value. I have to have meaning. I have to have purpose. Otherwise, you know, I'm not just some jar of clay. I have a soul and I have a... And I said, exactly. I said, yes. That is how you're supposed to respond to that passage. Because when Paul says this in an almost flippant tone, what he wants you to do is go, wait a minute, does that mean God doesn't love us? No, it doesn't mean that. And I told him this very passage that I read about Christ demonstrating that what bears His image is what He desires. And I told my buddy, no, you should feel like, but no, you do have value and purpose and meaning and all those things because you bear His image. God isn't flippantly, no. He's truly loving you. He's truly loving you because you're an image bearer of His. And we had a really good conversation, and he kind of sat back and said, oh, so like when I feel like I do have meaning and purpose, but you're saying I do. I said, yes, only based on the fact that you bear His image. It's not on something you did. It's something He has provided you. It gives you value, the idea of being in the image of God. The second thing is it gives you purpose. As Christ said in that moment with those Pharisees, He said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to the Lord what is the Lord's. He didn't say acknowledge that this is the Lord's. He said give. That's an active verb. That's doing something. That is saying, okay, I'm an image bearer. So what's my response there? My response is then, if I have value to him, I will give myself to who he is. I will give myself to his cause, his purposes. I will love the way he loved. I will sacrifice the way he sacrificed. The idea of being an image bearer not only gives you the value inherent in the fact that he has decided to put it in you, to bestow it on you, it also gives you a purpose. Your life is to give back what he gave you. And that shows itself in many different ways. And everyone has to evaluate for yourself, as an image bearer, how am I giving what he gave me back? And the final thing is it gives us hope. It gives us value, knowing we bear his image. It gives us purpose, something to strive for, and it gives us hope. Another conversation I had with my buddy was, he was talking about, you know, terrible things that happen in the world. And it's hard sometimes as a Christian to kind of, well, what about children that get cancer? And what about kids born into slavery? And what about, it's hard sometimes to give answers to that. And we were having a conversation one night, and I said, Josh, I said, here's the problem. I said, you are saying that you don't necessarily believe in God because bad things happen. And I said, but the truth is, if there is no God, then the experience these people have is it. But if you do believe in God, there's hope. There's hope for resurrection. There's hope for salvation. That hope lies in the person of Christ. And if you want to say, I don't believe in God, then you're subjecting the horrid things that happen all around the world as the only lot in that person's potential. But if you believe in who God is and you understand his image, you not only care about those people that are in those circumstances, you know that there's hope, even in times that it feels hopeless. I don't know what you're going through personally, but my challenge to you is this week, take some time and evaluate your past, your present, your future, and do it with the understanding that you're an image bearer of Christ and that you can never do more to make him love you. You can never run too far from him. He loves you. Everything you've ever needed, he's given. There's nothing you can do to get more. He's given you more than you could ever understand. And I hope you think of that through this week. Understand who you are as an image bearer of Christ. Bow your heads with me, please. Father, I want to thank you so much for my opportunity here. And I understand that I am the most flawed vessel. But you, for whatever reason, give me a voice and a capacity to speak. And when I do, I want to speak truth. And I want to speak about who you are. If it's uncomfortable or whatever, like that doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is being honest and truthful. And thank you for this opportunity. And I pray that you are with all these people and you're in their hearts and you're working in them and you're perfecting them for what you want them to be. Love you. In your son's name, amen. 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 All right. Let's hope that the fount of blessing does come down on us this week. You're dismissed. There's refreshments and stuff, I think.